Well, if you do have your Bible with you, then please turn back to Luke chapter 2, the Song of Simeon this morning. Simeon was an elderly man. He was a real believer. He had been waiting for and expecting the coming of the Messiah, the promised Saviour. And when Mary and Joseph bring the young baby Jesus to the temple to fulfill the law's requirements following her time of purification, in the midst of the crowds, and we don't know when. I hate to tell you this, but I don't think it was Christmas Day that Jesus was born, more likely perhaps Passover. So maybe that's why the shepherds were out in the fields, thousands and thousands of sheep that were sacrificed. But whatever that the answer to that one is, the fact is there would have been crowds and crowds of people in the temple, and yet Simeon, through all the crowds, he sees and he knows who this child is by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and he takes him up in his arms, and he finds himself staring, in this bundle in his arms. Now, it's staggering, isn't it, that there is Simeon, this old man, waiting for the Redeemer to come. And there he is, and cradling in his arms, this bundle in his arms, he looks down and he's staring into the face of the Saviour of the world, the one who will be a Saviour to Israel and the light to the Gentiles. Well, that's who Simeon sees. But what do we see this morning? Two things I want to mention. First of all, in verses 21 to 24, chapter 2, we see the submission of Jesus, in verses 21 to 24. See, when you read these verses, I don't know whether you've read these verses around this time of year or in your daily Bible reading, going through the scriptures in your reading plan, but I don't know if, like me, sometimes you come to these verses and you think, What are these? Why are these verses here? What is this all about? Why does Luke have to go into all this detail about what is basically Jewish religious law? See, Mary and Joseph are righteous people in every sense, in the truest sense of the word. They are righteous people, righteous parents, they're referred to. And they're deeply concerned to fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law at that time in Israel. So we see two things in verses 21 to 24. In terms of the submission of Jesus, we see circumcision, we see purification. In verse 21, they're concerned that their newborn son, Jesus, should be circumcised according to the law. He was 8 days old, we're told, and that's what the law says. When you read the Old Testament, you find that when a male child is born, that at 8 days old, that he was to be circumcised. Remember, the Apostle Paul could say that he was circumcised on the eighth day when he writes to the Philippians. And so according to law, then while they were still in Bethlehem, presumably they would have had a local rabbi to come and, according to Jewish ceremonial law, would have been obedient to the command. A command that was first given to Abraham. We don't have time to go into that, but the command that was first given to Abraham, this sign of the covenant that their child should be circumcised at 8 days old. He'd been given the name Jesus, which the angel had told in advance to Joseph and Mary, the name that means literally Jehovah saves, Yeshua, Jehovah saves. A name that is perfectly fulfilled 33 years later when he goes through his death and resurrection. So he's circumcised as required by the law. But then also Mary's concerned for purification as required by the law. Verses 21 to 24. We're told that after the days of Mary's purification were complete, they took Jesus after 33 days, that's a requirement, 33 days of purification. They took Jesus to Jerusalem, to the temple in Jerusalem in order to make an offering and a sacrifice for him. But that period of purification, 33 days according to the law, was a time during which Mary, having given birth to a child, was to have no contact with holy things. She was to be isolated, as it were, and then after 33 days, they were to go to the temple in Jerusalem. That's exactly what you find. Actually, read Leviticus chapter 12. On rereading Leviticus chapter 12, I was amazed, actually, reminded how accurately this was, perfectly this was fulfilled, exactly in accordance with Jewish, with God's law, albeit ceremonial law, but God's law in Leviticus chapter 12. So you might like to, it's not a long chapter, you might like to check it out after the Queen's speech. But it's all there. It's all there. It's in Leviticus. It's the law. It's what the law required, that Mary had to bring an offering to the temple after her days of purification. She would bring it to the entrance of the temple. It was to be a lamb that was 1 year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering. Many people couldn't afford to sacrifice a lamb. Many people didn't have a lamb to sacrifice or couldn't afford to pay the exorbitant prices at the temple to buy a lamb to sacrifice. And so in that case, God in his grace, God very kindly made provision for that and said that instead of a lamb, that they could bring another pigeon or turtle dove. And so it's no surprise that we find that they are, Joseph and Mary, are obedient to that, and they bring two pigeons or a pair of turtle doves because they were poor. But why all this insistence upon the law? Why do we have all of this stuff about the law? Now, six times it refers to the law. In this passage, six references to the law. Verse 21, the requirement of circumcision. Verse 22, after the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed. Verse 23, as it was written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy. Verse 24, they were to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law. Verse 27, Simeon came by the Spirit into the temple, and he saw the parents bringing in the child to do for him what was according to the custom of the law. Verse 39, which is why I went on to read that verse in the reading, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord. It's like bookends. The whole thing is surrounded by the law, is captured within this context of the law. Why? Why this obsession with the law? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. I think one is that there are these references to the Jewish law because Jesus was a Jew. Jesus was born Jewish. You do realize that. He wasn't from London or somewhere. Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus, was born Jewish. And if you know very much about the suffering of the Jewish people, then maybe you might like to consider the implications of that. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Savior. But have you contemplated the fact that actually he was born Jewish? Now, when you think about the implications, we're well aware of, for example, the sufferings of the Jewish people during the Holocaust in Nazi Germany. 6 million who died in the death camps. 1 million children, I think, wasn't it? If you've ever been to Israel, some of you have come with me and been to the Holocaust Memorial, the Yad Vashem in Jerusalem, the Jewish Holocaust Museum. And there was a separate, smaller building, much smaller building, called the Children's Memorial. And I can only describe it as haunting. When you go in, it is designed in that way. You walk into it and it's pitch black inside. There are almost like fairy lights, and with the use of mirrors, it's all multiplied so that in the absolute pitch black darkness of the Holocaust Children's Memorial, when you walk in, you see what appear to be, there could easily be a million lights. Maybe it is. It's designed that way, and you have to hold on to a handrail and follow. That's the only way you can get through, is by holding in the darkness onto a handrail. And as you walk through, the only sound you hear is somebody. There's a continual audio of the names of children who perished in the death camps. I've seen strong men cry. And the sufferings of the Jewish people go all the way back to their exile in Babylon. Read about the persecution of the Jews during the silent years in between the Old and New Testaments, under the Syrian oppression. Read about the sufferings of the Jews in Rome under the reign of Claudius. Read about the pogroms, the persecution of Jews in Soviet Russia in the 1800s. Read about, even about the Jews, the Jewish people who managed during the Second World War to escape the death camps. And these thousands of Jewish people who went on board ships and thought that they would be in safety if they went to Israel, only to find that the British government blockaded them and prevented them from getting off the ships at Haifa. So that they were homeless, having lost, many of them lost their extended families. Throughout history, the Jewish people have been the most persecuted, without question, the most persecuted people, and which is why it is so shocking to hear that anti-Semitism is on the rise again in this country. And Jesus was born a Jew. Do you see? For one thing, it is a part of his humiliation that even in his birth, it is necessary that he be identified as Jewish, according to the Jewish law, as a mark of his sufferings. But you see, another sign of his humiliation is there in verse 24. Mary and Joseph are unable to offer a lamb, and so their offering has to be the offering of the poor, which is two pigeons or a pair of turtle doves. Again, it's a mark of their humiliation. Now, I'm not saying that they were, you know, they weren't maybe facing grinding poverty, but they were poor. That's for sure. He's poor. Jesus is born a Jew and a poor Jew. Now, I think another reason why Luke refers so much to the law, and I think that this is the primary reason, is that it is necessary for him to fulfill all righteousness. It is necessary that the Redeemer, in order to be our Savior, must keep the law of God in all of its length and breadth. We're told in verse 23 that it was necessary that he should be called holy to the Lord. In fact, as much as that law stood and tested everybody, every male child that was born, the reality is there was no one that was truly holy. But here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why the law is mentioned again and again and again is because from his infancy he must be obedient. Through his entire earthly life, he must be fully obedient to the law of God. It is necessary that he fulfill all righteousness. Because the reality is here that we can't keep the law. We never have. We never will, this side of glory in ourselves. We cannot keep God's standards. Try though we may and try though we should. But the fact is, we can't. We can't keep the law. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And we all, in fact, come into the world as those who are under the burden of guilt and tainted with the polluted with original sin and therefore condemned. But the Lord Jesus Christ has fully kept the law on our behalf. It is not enough that he should die for us. He must live for us as well. He must work out the perfect righteousness for us that we do not have. He was and is the Holy One for us, who has done what we cannot do. God in his great kindness and love, sent forth his Son in the fullness of time, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the condemnation of the law. He did it. He did it for us. That's why there's all of this reference to the law, because Jesus kept it for you and me. And what a cost. How do you quantify? How do you begin to grasp the enormity of the cost for the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, back in the 1700s, there were Moravian Christians. They were from essentially Germany. They were Eastern European Christians, and they were under the leadership of Count Zinzendorf, and they had a real concern to take the gospel all over the world. And so they did. They went to places like Greenland and all kinds of places to take the gospel. And on October the 8th, 1732, a Dutch ship left Copenhagen Harbour, bound for the Dutch West Indies. And the aim was to take the gospel to one of the islands in the Dutch West Indies. And there were two Moravian missionaries. They were the first two Moravian missionaries, apparently, John Leonard Dober and David Nitschmann. They'd heard about the numbers of slaves, hundreds of thousands of slaves, black slaves, working on plantations in the Dutch West Indies. And they were concerned that the gospel should be taken there, so they went on board these ships. But when they finally arrived, they discovered that they couldn't share the gospel with hundreds of thousands of slaves working on plantations, because, of course, the slave owners had a vested interest in keeping them in subjection, and so they were not allowed. And the rule was that slaves could only talk to slaves. So, and apparently this is absolutely true, that I checked this out. And so what those two men did was they sold themselves into slavery. They became slaves in order to share the gospel with slaves. I gather that by the time their ministry was ended there, that apparently some 13,000 slaves had professed faith in Christ. See, that's what the Lord Jesus did, wasn't it? Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Taking the form of a slave, coming in the likeness of men. Found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's what Jesus did for us. Became a slave to liberate slaves. That's why Jesus came into the world. That's what Christmas is all about. That's what we see here. We see the submission of Jesus. But secondly, the other thing we see here is this. We see the submission of Jesus. He humbles himself, becomes a servant, becomes a slave in order to fulfill the law, entirely keeps God's law for us. But notice in verses 25 to 32, the Song of Simeon, we see the sufficiency of Jesus. The submission of Jesus, and we see the sufficiency of Jesus. Simeon says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." You see the sufficiency of Jesus, especially in verses 29 and 30. God had revealed to Simeon that he would not die until he physically saw the promised Messiah. And so it seems that we're told that he was led by the Spirit, verse 27, into the temple. So the Holy Spirit must have prompted him, must have given him understanding, revelation, that he was to see the promised Redeemer there. And he goes, and God in his providence works things so that at exactly the right time he sees Mary and Joseph and the infant Jesus. And he sweeps up the infant into his arms, the Lord Jesus into his arms, And he says, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. So Simeon's great concern is with this, with what he calls salvation. In fact, actually, Simeon must have been well-versed in the scriptures because he's quoting directly, actually, from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 49. In Isaiah chapter 49, in Isaiah 49, verse 1, listen, O coastlands, to me. Take heed, you people from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. Verse 6. It's too small a thing that you should be my servant, the father says to the son, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. It's not enough that you save Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation. You should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So Simeon is quoting the prophecy of Isaiah somewhat 700 years maybe beforehand, and before the Lord Jesus was born. The promise that one day the Savior would be born into this world and that he will bring salvation to both Jews and Gentiles, to Israel and to non-Jews. He will restore the preserved ones of Israel and also be a light to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. You will be my salvation, says the Father to the Son. And now old Simeon says, Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He's saying to the Lord, he's praying and he's saying to the Lord, I'm ready to go. I'm quite content now. Take my life. Take me home to glory because I'm satisfied. I've seen your promised deliverer. I've seen your salvation. Actually, he hadn't really seen the outworking of that, had he? Because the Lord Jesus was, at that time and throughout the next 33 years, was despised and rejected of men. He came unto his own and his own did not receive him. He was largely despised and rejected by Jewish people at that time. The gospel had not yet begun to spread. It hadn't reached Cornelius and, you know, Lydia, and it hadn't begun to spread throughout the world, had it, that salvation? So how can Simeon, what is he talking about? I've seen your salvation. What Simeon is saying is it's all there in this little bundle in his arms, like concentrate, like pressed down into this infant in his arms is the promised, will be the promised fulfillment of all the promises of God to save men and women, Jews and Gentiles, multitudes which no man could number. And it's all there in his arms, in Jesus. He is saying, this is God's salvation. And I've seen it. I'm staring into the face of your salvation. And I'm ready to go. Simeon is cradling in his arms the Lord Jesus, in whom the salvation of multitudes is bound up. Here is the guarantee that this will happen. The salvation of multitudes is wrapped up in swaddling cloths. And all of the promises of God are yes and amen in him. It's all found in him and him alone. He is God's salvation. Now Simeon says, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to go to glory. And it's a promise, you see, not only to Jews and Gentiles, but this is a promise to Simeon himself. See, this is how a believer can face death. This is the kind of peace that is in the heart of a believer when they come to the end of their lives. This is the kind of peace that enables an elderly Christian lying in a hospital bed in a great Western hospital to repeat over and over when he knows that his life is ebbing away and to say, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I will fear not. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. That's why I say that is the sufficiency we have in Jesus, knowing that we're at peace with God, that Jesus lived the life that we cannot live, that he has worked out in his life the righteousness, the spotless righteousness and obedience to the law that we cannot keep ourselves, and he has died to take our guilt and reconcile us to God, so that when the time comes we're able to leave this world in peace, knowing for sure that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Earlier we sang, the only time I think we've sung over this Christmas time, that carol. Once in Royal David's city stood a lowly cattle shed where a mother laid her baby in a manger for his bed. It is a great hymn. It's packed full of Bible truth. But I think it was the last but one verse that we sang. I always thought it was the last verse, but certainly we sang it as the last but one verse. And I think it's the most, for me, the most moving words. And our eyes at last shall see him through his own redeeming love. For that child, so dear and gentle, is our Lord in heaven above. And he leads his children on to the place where he has gone. And he does. And he does. One of the great Bible teachers that was gifted to this country in many years gone by, old Bishop J.C. Ryle, he said this about Simeon. He said, he speaks like one for whom the grave has lost its terrors and one for whom the world has lost its charms. Isn't that lovely?